Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Caleb and Jenna, for the introduction this morning. I'll have you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we'll start our reading, but we'll be bouncing a bit all over in the last chapters of Hebrews. Just by way of introduction, just want to put another plug in for just if you haven't had a chance to read that email about how some of the structural changes of the prayer meeting, what we're going to be doing there, just praying for individuals in this meeting and from our chapel. And I think it'll be a really great opportunity for us to just, share one another's burdens and care for and pray for one another. And so I think that will be a very profitable thing for us to do as an assembly, to bring our prayer requests before the assembly and pray for them and for one another. So just you'll hear some more announcements about that. I think Dave talked about it on Wednesday as well, but something to be encouraged about and look forward to. So by way of introduction this morning, I thought I would just tell a story. If you haven't already, walking through the malls and just out and about, having heard some Christmas songs being played, I'm sure you will, and one that you will no doubt hear is the song, "I'll Be Home for Christmas." And for one reason or another, before I sort of woke up or came into consciousness yesterday morning, that song and that idea was in my head as I was thinking about my message. And so I was reminded of a time. This was back when I was in teacher's college, and I went to teacher's college at Nipissing University in North Bay, Ontario. And our Christmas break had begun, and so I rather impulsively decided to leave the day that my classes ended and take the 3.5-hour drive south to my parents' home in a little small town called Orono, Ontario. And I was 22, I guess, at the time or whatever, and so that's sort of an age where you hop in a car and do those kind of impulsive things without checking a forecast or anything of that nature, and that was my situation. And so, again, this was not a route that I had normally taken. I'd never taken it before. I had no idea exactly how to get from North Bay to my parents' home, but I had a map, and so I just hopped in the car and went. And this, again, it was Christmas time, and so I'm sure I left after classes, and it was dark fairly early. And, perhaps some of you even now, you can resonate, you can connect. You've done some of these last-minute, late-night drives, and there's poor weather, and it's winter, and so you can sort of envision where I'm at here as I tell my story. So I said, I don't remember when I left North Bay, but I know I was driving most of the time in the dark. And, as I said, no phones, no GPS. So I had a map beside me on the passenger side that was going to guide me and direct me on my way home. That's what I had to refer to. And I was placing my trust in my 1987 Chevrolet Celebrity. That was my first vehicle. And I had a couple years of driving experience by then. I don't know how many I'd driven through winter storms, but I used what I had to, pilot me through this drive. I knew to drive slowly in winter weather, as those are the things you're told. Keep your hands at 10 and 2, eyes in the horizon, stay in your own lane, all those things that you have been taught and told to do. And then, as the night fell and the storm came up around Aurelia, which, that's, if you know that area, it's a snow belt. There's these storms that come up due to the lake effect snow in the area. And it kind of came up suddenly, and it was quite a storm, and I was white-knuckling it. And, I remember following for quite a while a vehicle in front of me and just hoping that they were going in the same way I was and that I would get there eventually. And as you would do in these circumstances, you start to doubt, you start to question, you say, am I going in the right direction here? Is this what I should be doing? This is really dangerous. I don't know even if this is where I'm going. And natural to ask, did I make a mistake? Should I have left at all? Should I turn around now? Is the best choice to turn around and go back to North Bay? Or maybe, if I look at that map, is there an easier way? This is hard. This is the challenge. I'm very stressed. I'm very nervous. I just want out of this situation. Maybe I can just go back and leave it all behind. But, you know, even though I had those doubts and insecurities, I pressed on. And I remember praying a lot during that drive. And I did keep going. I would consult the map every so often, make sure I was doing what I was supposed to be doing. And I was reassured that I was indeed on the right path. And so I persevered. So I continued. And I made it home late that night. It was a 3.5. It says 3.5 on Google Maps. I checked it out. I'm sure I was 5 or 6 hours driving home. And so I made it home to Mom and Dad, who were waiting for me, and arrived safely. And so I was just thinking about that as I was studying to prepare for this message in the book of Hebrews. So, big picture, Hebrews is a book written to Jewish Christians who may have been going through a certain time of trial and persecution and difficulty. That was their immediate context. And so the writer of the Hebrews, we don't know who it is, was writing this letter to them who were struggling perhaps under Nero's persecution and considering leaving their Christian faith, leaving the things that they had learned of Christ, and reverting back to Judaism. Because in the face of that persecution, in the face of that difficulty that they were enduring, it was just the thing that seemed the easiest to do. Instead of all this persecution and instead of all this trouble that we're facing, wouldn't it just be easy just to go back to what we're comfortable with, what we're familiar with, what we know? It's easier. It's just less trouble. Might be the best thing for us. And so the author is writing to the Hebrew believers here. And this is a letter of encouragement. It's a letter to strengthen them, to press on, to endure. And he does it in a number of ways throughout the book. And so it's my intent to look just at the last couple of chapters of Hebrews and just consider how the author encourages these believers and to keep them from being discouraged and from drifting away and drifting back away from Christ and the things they've learned of him towards Judaism. And so to summarize, if you want some bullet points of how I'm going to go forward through this message, there's a number of things that the writer encourages the believers to do so that they don't drift away, so that they don't feel discouraged, so that they don't become weak. He says to consider him, that is to consider the Lord Jesus. He also extends an invitation after quite a lengthy, most of the chapters of that letter are focused on the idea of considering the Lord Jesus and his superiority. And then he extends an invitation for them to, after they have considered the superiority of the Lord Jesus, to draw near to him. And then he spends a chapter, although he didn't write it in chapters, ushering and encouraging the believers to have faith in that one, in the Lord Jesus, to have faith in an outcome that they could not see and did not know where it was going. And the next thing the author does after encouraging them to have faith, he encourages them to endure, to persevere through difficulty and trial, through discipline and difficulty. And in the final chapter, he offers some practical advice to them, which also helps in their, which the goal is to help them in their difficulty and through their weakness. He encourages them to love one another. And so we'll look at these points, some more briefly than others, as we just go through. And so the first thing that the writer encourages these Hebrew believers who were, again, in danger of maybe drifting away, who were weak in their faith, the first thing he ultimately does through this letter in the first 9 or 10 chapters is to consider the Lord Jesus. And the argument is well laid out by, you know, if you look at the outlines that different writers or preachers will do for the book of Hebrews, the argument, the main argument is that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to anything that the Judaic system had to offer. In all the ways, and the author lists them out, the Lord Jesus Christ is better. He's superior. than anything that these Jewish believers had come from and were considering going back to. He says in chapter 12, he says to consider him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's what he wants them to do. And so consider him, he says, the Lord Jesus, who was superior in his person. He was superior in his sinless and perfect life, in his substitutionary death through his resurrection for us. He was superior to all the prophets that had come before, those Old Testament prophets, and he goes through them. He was superior and is superior to the angels even, those angelic bodies and messengers from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, he argues in those early chapters, is superior to Moses and to Joshua. He's superior, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is he superior in his personhood, he's superior in his priesthood. And the author spends a considerable amount of time here contrasting the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect priesthood to the priests that had come before in the Old Testament system. The Lord Jesus Christ was superior to Aaron and superior to all the Old Testament sacrifices. And those verses that we know well about how the blood and bulls of goats was not enough to satisfy God's righteous demands for sin because they were continual over and over and over again. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his one sacrifice for sin, was sufficient for all time and for all people. And in that way, he was and is superior to the Judaic system. The Lord Jesus Christ is superior in that he introduced a better covenant than that of Moses that was introduced in the Old Testament. And he's superior because of that priesthood, because through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do something that the Judaic system does not allow. In their system, there is a priest and there is a distance between a man and the priest and God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, at his crucifixion, it talks about the veil of the temple, the blocking thing between God and man, is torn from the top to the bottom, opened up, so that showing us and indicating to us that there is free access into the very throne room of heaven. We can go right before God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. There is no blood, there's no altar, there's no distance anymore. We can come right before the Father through the Son. He is indeed the better sacrifice, the superior in all ways, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the argument that the author would make in those chapters of Hebrews. And so trying to make those Jewish believers understand that the old system that you want to go back to is so inferior. It's so inefficient. It's so not as good as what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to offer. And so he says, weigh and compare. That's what it means to consider. Look at the evidence, he says. And he lays it out there in these chapters. And the answer is that there's no comparison. The Lord Jesus Christ is superior. And this is what he wants the Jewish believers to understand. And so, when they would consider him, the logical extension of what would come of that is worship. That they would worship him and see him for what he truly is and what he has done for them. That would be the ultimate goal there, wouldn't it? The next thing, and this is where we'll start our reading, in Hebrews chapter 10, after considering them at length, asking them at length to consider the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the better way, the better everything, he then says, not only do we know him as these things, he says, as I've sort of already alluded to, that we can draw near to him. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, a summary of all the things he says previously, he says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, these are intended to point to the contrast of the old and dead way, that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest, the ultimate, the superior high priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then he says, he continues, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit is of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so he wants them to come in. He's inviting them in. The distance is gone. The gap has been closed. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, has come. The Messiah has come, and he wants to enter into a relationship. Contrasting the God that, you know, that they would, these Jewish believers would know of the Old Testament, where there was, you know, God on the mountain, and there was, you were not even allowed to touch the mountain. God in the holiest of holies, where only the high priest could go in. Now through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can draw near. You can have relationship. What a superior way. And this is what he wants to encourage the believers to do, to draw near, to come to him, the living way, in full assurance. This is the beautiful way that has been opened to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next thing that he offers them to do, or asks them to do, is to have faith. Okay, he's asked them to consider the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the new and better way. He's invited them to draw near, to experience him, to learn of him, to trust him. And then in chapter 11, the author gives this long list of believers, or of people from the past who have demonstrated faith. One commentator says, chapter 11 does not introduce a new subject. Instead, the author goes on to develop what he has said in the last verses of chapter 10, some of which we just read there. In these verses, the author sketches the life situation of his readers. They're Jewish Christians undergoing external and internal pressures to draw back from Christ and toward Judaism. The author has encouraged them not to turn back, but to draw near and to press on in the Christian faith that they inherit, and that they might inherit the promised kingdom of God. So the key there to that perseverance, which we'll get into next, is that idea of faith. Faith is assurance and conviction. The author here gives the closest thing we have to a textbook definition of what faith is in that first verse. He says in 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Here we have assurance and conviction of things not seen. And it's interesting that he uses that phrase, not seen, because as we'll see, he goes on to give a list of individuals who were promised things that they would never in their lifetimes actually see come to pass. And yet they still held on. They still believed, in spite of the fact that they never got full realization of the thing they were promised. It's interesting the order in which that he looks at these items of faith. First thing to notice is that, and I'll skip ahead here, in verse 6 it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God. So faith is necessary for these believers. When you are struggling, as these Jewish believers were under persecution, there is this essential ingredient of faith. Faith's function is to make the promises of God about the future as real to the soul as material things are to the human eye. In short, faith enables the believer to see the future as present and the invisible as seen. And so it's interesting, again, the things that the author, the order that he goes through and lists these items that we're to trust and consider by faith. First, he says that it's impossible without faith to please God because, and the first thing that you have to do, whoever would draw near to God, it says in chapter 11, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is or that he exists. So first and foremost, we need to have faith that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And also it says in verse 3, then it goes, so in terms of things to believe in or put your faith in, first of all, that God exists and that he will reward those. Secondly, it says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God and that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So that God created the heavens and the earth, that we are here because of a creator God who made us and made all the things around us. This is an essential ingredient of faith. You must believe that God created the world. And then it goes on to list a number of individuals, like I said, who were promised things that they were not able to fully realize. The very first verse says it's that faith is the conviction of things not seen. And then when we look at some of these individuals, like Noah, it says, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And that key there is that events as yet unseen. You have to imagine how crazy Noah must have looked to all his peers around him, building a gigantic boat in a world that had never seen rain or floods or anything of the like. Right? He would have stood out like a sore thumb. And not only was he just building, he was proclaiming that, you know, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. This ark is big enough for all of us. You can have a space here. But they, you know, of course, they all rejected his message. But Noah, day to day, would get up, get his tool belt, and start working on that ark for however long it took him. And each day, you know, the motivation to get out of bed had to be, God has said it and God has promised it, and I know this is going to happen. And so I'm going to do what he's asked me to do. So that faith is what gave him that perseverance. It says, by faith, Abraham, is the next one. It says, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, it says, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went, for he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. Here's another individual who just exercising faith in the God that he knew and loved, and said, that was enough. God had proven himself enough to Abraham that when this call was put out, that he trusted and he believed, and in spite of the persecution, in spite of the doubts that would come, he would be motivated and move forward, because he wasn't satisfied with just the material things. Like it wasn't just about, well, eventually I'll have a nice house and retirement savings and everything will be fine. Abraham's vision, Abraham's goals was far beyond the material and the here and the now. And then in verse 13, we don't have time to go through all of these, but it says in verse 13 of chapter 11, these all, so all of these individuals that he describes here, it says they all died, and they all died in faith, not having received the promise, the promises, the things of promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. So all of these individuals that, again, the writer is writing to say, look at these ones, these heroes from your past, your cultural past, all of them exercising faith. There wasn't an immediate response. There was no immediate gratification for these believers. It gives that list of many of them who it says that they were killed and sawn in two and went through all these persecutions, and yet they still endured. They still had faith right to the very end. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and then chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Verse 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. This was their commendation. This chapter talks about commendations. This was their praise. This was their reward, that they lived that life of faith. And there was no immediate gratification, no immediate release from their troubles and their burdens and their trials, but they believed in faith and their reward was given to them. And it's interesting that in all of these notes here of these men and women of faith that their faith is mentioned, but their failures are not, right? So while, you know, in our day-to-day, we may get bogged down with some of our failures and think, oh, we're, you know, another failure, another shortcoming, another thing I haven't done well or done right. The call here is to be faithful and to persevere, and God will honor that faith. The second thing, as I've sort of listed and noted, is the call to endure. So they've been called to consider him, to draw near to him, to have faith, and now the call is to endure. Again, this is written to these believers who were, there was fear of drawing away, drifting away, some outright apostasy, just up and leaving and saying that I want nothing to do with this Christianity anymore. The author here is hoping to inspire hope in their hearts by pointing them to Jesus as the great example for all Christians to follow, to teach them of God's ways in disciplining or chastening and the lesson that comes from it, and finally to remind them that there's a glorious destiny in heaven. The word endure in Hebrews chapter 12 appears five times, and most of them are in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in what he endured. It says, well, let's look at it, verse 1 of chapter 12. There's another therefore, okay? Pointing back to these individuals of faith and the life of faith that they lived, trusting in God for their provision, for their deliverance, for everything, the writer here points back to them and says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So that's the call. That's the encouragement. Run with patience the race set before you. Lay down your encumbrances. Lay down your burdens and the things that are not making you run the fastest and the best, and run forward. And just like in the idea of driving, right? When you're driving, you're told to look towards the horizon. Look to a point in the horizon, and that will keep you in the steady middle of the road and in the steady. Here they are encouraged to look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Endurance is the characteristic of a man or woman who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his or her loyalty to faith and piety, even in the greatest trials and sufferings. Another word for endurance here is this patient steadfastness. And the Lord Jesus Christ here again, just as he was the perfect example and the better covenant, the better sacrifice, the better everything, as the writer listed in those first chapters, he's also the most perfect example of endurance, in that he endured the cross. He endured being nailed to a cross by the ones who he created, on a wood that was made from a tree that he created, on a hill that was formed out of dirt that he created, all for us, all because of love for each one of us and his obedience to the Father and willingness to do his will. And so, the endurance, of course, points back to Christ and what he has done for each one of us. And so, again, the encouragement here is so that you don't grow weary, you don't grow faint-hearted. Keep running, keep going, endure, persevere, work through the difficulties, these challenges that these believers are facing, these doubts, and that compulsion to just want to give it up and just find something easier, something that's less demanding of maybe their time or their worry. And he's saying it's worth it. There's something better waiting. This isn't just about the here and now. There's an eternal purpose here. And he also speaks very briefly. I'll just talk about this idea of disciplining and chastening. It is for discipline, he says, that you have to endure. There's going to be difficulty. You're going to be, reformed and reformed and changed as you go through this process of sanctification, of learning what it means to be more like the Lord Jesus. But it's for your own good. Ironside said, chastening is not necessarily punishment. It is instruction by discipline, a divine method used for our education. And so there will be discipline. There will be trials, he's saying, but we are called to endure. Don't miss the lesson that that discipline is trying to teach you. Instead, learn from it. It says in verse 12 of chapter 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So lift up your hands, keep moving, set your eyes as on the Lord Jesus Christ as your point to work towards. See him as your example of endurance and that he what he endured for you, and use that as your motivation to endure. And then lastly, he encourages the believers to love. Those who have been drawn to Christ out of a world that rejects him should be characterized by the love that they have for their fellow believers and for the lost. And in chapter 13, he goes through a number of ways that the believers, very practical ways, he's talking about how you can love those around you. He says, let brotherly love continue, just in the way that you treat one another, your Christian brothers and those who do not know the Lord. He says, show hospitality to strangers. Keep being hospitable. Do good to others. Just in general, do good. That sets you apart. It makes you so different from the world these days. Just doing good and kind, being kind to others. You know, we know what's been going on in the news and the media and all the stuff that's happening around us. How stark in contrast is just doing good out of a heart that's motivated with the gospel. Remember those who are in prison. Keep praying for persecuted ones, it says. As you are being persecuted and going through tough times, praying for others who are persecuted will buoy you and help you and push you along. He also talks about marriage and relationships. Be loving and considerate in your relationships. There's your testimony before the world. You know, if they can see, amidst of all the trial and difficulties of the world, a marriage that is intact, where there is preference giving and humility in that relationship, that's a testimony. That's example to the world of how they can how they're different, how they're changed because of what the Lord Jesus has done for them. And so, in all these things we've talked about, this is all the writer writing to a Jewish audience. So, of course, and I trust you've seen as we've gone through this. Well, what does that have to do with us in the here and now? Well, all these things are a message to us as well, right? In the difficult times that we're in, and trust me, I'm sure we feel stretched a bit beyond our capacity at times, right? With the new way of things and how things are going. But that's why this letter is an encouragement to us. That's why this letter is for us now, here and now, that we are called to, first and foremost, consider him. How do we endure through these difficult times? How do we get along? How do we avoid drifting away? How do we stay strong, stay on course? Consider him. Spend time with the Lord Jesus, times like we had this morning, around the Lord Jesus and considering the superiority of him above any other way. There's no, of our own strength, there's nothing we can do for our own salvation. There's nothing we can do in our own strength to, you know, that's going to have any real or lasting value. It's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Affirm the sufficiency of Christ in your own lives. We also must draw near to him, spend time with him and worship him and understand him. We must, in these times, in difficult times, we must have faith that God is in control. Even though we cannot see the outcome, we can't see the end point of COVID or any of the things that we're going through now, we can have faith and trust that a God who has brought his believers and followers through those times, that he will also bring us through our difficult times. We can trust that his word, regardless of the messaging of the world and social media out there, that God is in control and that he holds the future. Back to Hebrews 2, it says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard in the word of God, and not lest we drift away from it. So we need to know the word of God, study it, memorize it, and learn from it. We must endure trials and discipline. That's a part of maturation. That's a part of sanctification. In the Christian life, we're promised that things are going to get tough. We think about the next coming days, years for the evangelical church in North America. It's not a rosy picture. It's not pleasant. And so we need to be founded in the Word of God. We need to be firm in our beliefs and in the God whom we love and serve. We need to persevere with patient steadfastness, not having these ups or downs, but a nice steady evenness, understanding that, you know, again, that we're strangers and sojourners here. We're just here for a moment, and we have our own mission and our own things to do while we're here. And it's not about getting caught up in these distractions that the world and Satan would throw at us. And lastly, we must put into practice our faith, demonstrate that we have faith in the way that we treat others and care for others and love one another in our church family, in our extended families, in our workplaces. How we walk the talk is so crucial in proclaiming the gospel, but also in you know, for our own benefit, for our own growth and maturity and our own steadfastness and our own perseverance. We need to practice our faith. So going back to that drive home at Christmas in my teacher's college year, I have some memories of that drive. I do remember, I have a mental picture of my hands on the wheel and the white knuckles and the blinding snow in the lights ahead. But just that, you know, for that 6 hours or however long I was in the vehicle, my number one enduring memory is of my arrival at home, of pulling into the driveway and going to the door, and my dad with that surprised look on his face, like, you made it home, you're here. And so the encouragement that I want to give in light of the passage that we have considered today is to be faithful and steadfast in these days. We do have a supreme example that we can look to and model our lives after. The Lord Jesus is better than anything the world has to offer. Living for him will result in the greatest reward. Yes, there will be storms and difficulties and circumstances that will try us and discourage us and perhaps make us consider packing it in and giving up and turning back to maybe something more comfortable or easy. But if we fix our eyes on Jesus and consider him and trust his word, faithfully living for him each day, there is a reward waiting for us at home, the presence of the Father. In the meantime, let's bear each other up and consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as the habit is of some, but encouraging one another, as all the more as you see the day drawing near. God and Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this letter to these Hebrew believers who, going through difficult times, were wavering. They were perhaps weak in their faith and new in their faith, some of them, but some of them just maybe discouraged, beaten down, challenged, fearful. And yet, Father, through this letter, they were encouraged to look to the Lord Jesus as the ultimate example. Look to him as the one who endured, who persevered, who loved them and gave himself for them. And Father, we thank you for the example of these faithful Old Testament saints. We thank you for the example of faithful believers and family members in our own lives who we can look to and see how they, through difficult times in their own lives, persevered, clung to the cross, clung to the Word of God, and weathered those storms. Father, help us to weather the storms in our own lives and in the world around us. Help us to remain to be beacons of light and truth for you in this dark world. Help us not to get caught up in the world and the events that happen, but help us to remember that we are strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners here, and that our home is in heaven. And Father, until the day where you call us to be with yourself, help us to fight that good fight and to endure each day. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing as we head home now. In Jesus' name, amen.